Today I want to begin my message by telling you something that you already know. This thing that you already know is the truth that we live in an imperfect world. Would you agree with me? We live in an imperfect world. This imperfect world is filled with imperfect people. And these imperfect people that fill this world make imperfect choices. All of us grew up in imperfect families. We lived in homes that were part of imperfect neighborhoods. We live in an imperfect country, and this country is led by imperfect leaders, and these leaders are part of an imperfect government. Today, as much as we love this church, Norwoodville Baptist Church, we must admit that this is an imperfect church made up of imperfect people. If there's any one word that would describe our experience in this world, one of the best words that we describe our experience would be this word, imperfection. What in this world cannot be described as imperfect? The food that we eat, even though it may be very tasty, is not perfect, is it? The food that we eat is imperfect. The clothes that we wear are imperfect. Our jobs are not perfect. The schools that our kids attend are not perfect. Neither your president nor your pastor is perfect. So what is perfect in our world? Well, we might be tempted to say that nothing is perfect in this world. And in one way, that would be true because nothing in this sin-cursed, fallen world would be perfect. As we think about things under the curse and things that are tainted by sin. But we know that God, the God who made this world, He is perfect. And God is in our midst even at this very moment. In the very beginning, God made a perfect world. At the end of 6 days, He said that all was very good. And it was only after sin entered into the world that imperfection marred God's very good creation. God is perfect. God gives perfect gifts. And God is at work in this imperfect world. God is fulfilling His perfect plan. And this morning I want us to consider together our perfect God and His perfect plan. As we consider our perfect God and His perfect plan, do you realize that God oftentimes chooses to fulfill His perfect plan by using that which is far from perfect? God uses imperfect people like you and I, like the people of this world. All of the people of this world are imperfect, but God oftentimes chooses to use imperfect people who make imperfect choices. God uses people and choices that are imperfect to bring about His perfect plan in this imperfect world. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 567. And as we consider this amazing book of Esther, we realize that the world portrayed by the book of Esther is far from perfect. The people that we read about in the book of Esther, they are imperfect. They make choices that are imperfect many times. But yet God is still at work in this imperfect world filled with imperfect people. God's perfect plan is brought to pass as imperfect people live their imperfect lives. Now, in the book of Esther, we are introduced to many people, but there are four of them in the book that are described in detail. Three of these people that we find in the first two chapters of the book. We have a man named Ahasuerus. We have a man named Mordecai. We have a woman named Esther. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the fourth main character of the book, and his name is Haman. Now, it should go without saying that none of these four individuals are perfect. For two of these individuals, it's very evident that they are very far from perfect. It's very clear in the narrative. But if we would pay close attention to the text, and we'll be digging through the text of the book of Esther for the next coming weeks, as we dig into the text, I believe that we will recognize imperfections in the other two characters as well. Now, as we consider the people of the book of Esther, it may be disappointing to us, it may even be discouraging to us, that we see imperfect people in this book. Because human failure, sin, is not something that pleases us. But yet we have reason to be encouraged because we realize that our perfect God is at work in this imperfect world. Our God is at work in the events of the book of Esther. God's perfect plan is being fulfilled and accomplished, even when less than perfect people do less than perfect things. So with this in mind, let us consider this morning the first two chapters of the book of Esther. And before I read the first eight verses of chapter 1, I want to give you some brief historical background to the book. Think back, way back in history, and we have the year 597 BC. We have the mighty Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and this mighty Nebuchadnezzar came against the kingdom of Judah. He came against the capital of Jerusalem, and he carried away many captives. Some 10 years later, in the year 587 BC, Jerusalem is completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, and all of that because of the rebellion of wicked King Zedekiah. We have the Babylonian Empire. It thrived for a number of years, but eventually the time of reckoning came for the Babylonian Empire. In the year 540 BC, we have a man named Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, and he conquered Babylon. Shortly thereafter, he granted the exiled Jews permission to return to their homeland. Now, thousands took the king's offer, but many more stayed behind. The Jews that stayed behind, they didn't yearn for the old country anymore. The land of their exile had become their home, a place where they had comfort and security, a place where they had the prospects of economic prosperity. We have King Cyrus's death in the year 530. Upon his death, we have his son Cambyses II taking his place. Cambyses reigned 7 years. The accomplishments of Cambyses would be many, but one of his accomplishments was the conquest of the nation of Egypt. After Cambyses, the next major player in this overall scheme, the next major ruler was Darius the Great. He reigned from 522 to 486 or 485 B.C. One of the sons of King Darius I was a man named Xerxes. Xerxes' mother was Queen Atossa. Queen Atossa was the daughter of Cyrus the Great. Shortly after King Xerxes took the throne, Egypt rebelled, and then Babylon rebelled, but King Xerxes put down both of those rebellions quickly. Later on, King Xerxes put his mind to invading Greece. That invasion was far from successful. He then devoted his energies back home. He had various building projects, and those did much better for him. So it is this King Xerxes that is introduced to us in the book of Esther. Only instead of the name Xerxes, we will read, at least in the King James, Ahasuerus. If you have a different translation, you may have something such as Xerxes. But Xerxes and Ahasuerus referring to the same individual. So follow along as I read Esther chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Let's focus on this man Ahasuerus to begin with. King Ahasuerus was the king over a great kingdom, over a great empire. He was a man of great wealth, and his empire was one of great wealth. In the very first verse of Esther chapter 1, this king is identified as one who ruled from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. The reference to India would refer to the northwestern region of the Indus River Valley, It would correspond to modern Western Pakistan. We have the word Ethiopia in the King James. It could also be translated Kush. At that time, as we think about the time of Esther here, the area of Kush would have been what we now recognize as southern Egypt, Sudan, northern Ethiopia. We find here in the early verses of Esther, we have in verse 2, the reference to Shushan, the palace. If you have another translation, you may read the word Susa. It's another way of referring to the same word in the Hebrew. So the city of Susa, or Shushan, is one of four capitals for the Persian Empire. Other capitals were Babylon, Ecbatana, and Persepolis. Susa, the city of Susa, was divided into two parts. The lower part was the larger part of the city. The upper part was fortified. The upper part had the palace. And it's this upper part of Susa, the fortress, the citadel of Susa, that much of our narrative of Esther would take place in. Verses 3 through 8. There's no doubt in our minds as we read through those verses that King Ahasuerus was a wealthy man. The scriptures attest to this fact. History as well attests to this fact. If we'd compare scripture with scripture, if we'd go back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2, we have prophecies, and Daniel would have lived before Esther and before King Ahasuerus, and Daniel was given prophecy by the Lord. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2, we read these words, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha." This fourth king of Persia, this one who is far richer than they all, would be referring to our King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus was indeed a man of wealth. His great riches were on open display during the events of the third year of his reign. The year, according to our reckoning, would be 483 BC. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, this would have been the same year that this king assembled his war council to plan his campaign against the Greeks. Now, we perhaps might wonder, well, is this the reason why King Ahasuerus had this great feast and had this great show of his power and wealth? Was it because he was wanting to convince the prominent people of his empire to go to war against Greece? Is this the time that he was planning together with the powers that be? It makes us wonder. But the author of our book, the book of Esther, doesn't really focus so much on the historical background. We have a lot of questions, perhaps, but his focus is not on all the historical details of what King Ahasuerus did in his escapades against Greece and other countries. His focus right here is on the great wealth and power of King Ahasuerus. We read in verse 4 that he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, 180 days. So this was not just a one-night affair where he was showing his great power and wealth to the empire and the prominent people in the empire. No, he was displaying his wealth for 180 days. We come to verse 5. We read of another feast. Only this time, the feast is not just for the powerful and the influential in the kingdom. This feast that we read about in verse 5 is a feast for all the people, both great and small. For 7 days, there was this great feast held in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, let's focus on this word feast before we go any further. Whenever I say the word feast, what pops into your mind right away? When I say feast, what do you say, Dad? Okay, eating, right? Is that what you think, too? I say the word feast, and you're thinking of all the great food that would be at this feast, right? So whenever we think of feast, we think of food, right? But in the Hebrew, as we look at the word translated feast, that word could also be translated drinking bout. So I'm sure there would have been a lot of food at what is translated a feast in our Bible translations or a banquet. But for the Persians, yes, I'm sure the food was appreciated, but even more appreciated than the food was the drink. And the wine was flowing freely, as we see later on in this chapter. But let's look at the luxurious display of King Ahasuerus' wealth in verse 6. Keep in mind, this feast, this drinking bout, was held outdoors in the garden. And so, to provide shade for them, there were these expensive hangings. The hangings were made of expensive fabric and dye. They were attached to marble pillars with silver rings or rods. The guests of the party would have been privileged to sit on couches. When you think of a couch, what do you think of? If you want a couch, you want something that is very comfortable and plush, right? But their couches were made of gold and silver. Okay, there's reports, I believe Herodotus, during one of the military campaigns, and the Persians actually retreated, and in the tent of the king were these gold couches. Okay, the Persians were very wealthy. The floors of this garden area would have been made of a beautiful mosaic of expensive stones and other materials. So is there any doubt in your mind that Ahasuerus is a wealthy man, a man of power? He's throwing this great party for the people of his empire. He's going all out to make sure everybody knew he is a man of wealth, a man of power. Now, as I mentioned before, this word feast that we read in the text is not focusing so much on the food, but on the drink. And as we read in verses 7 and 8, we have the wine being freely dispensed. We have the pitchers and the glasses. Each one of them was unique. Each one of them was made from gold. And everybody at that feast or at the drinking bout, they could either drink as much as they wanted or as little as they wanted. No compulsion. But you can imagine the wine was flowing freely. The Persians were known for their great drinking bouts. And our narrative attests to that. So this is how the book of Esther reads. Now, if we weren't reading it from our Bible, if we just heard the words of this account here, and we weren't familiar with the account, we'd think, well, maybe this is a Greek or a Roman history or a novel. Surely this, you know, how is this in the Bible? We have the focus on the luxury, the wealth, the parties of King Ahasuerus, his power and his wealth. We continue on with verse 9. We're directed away for the time being from the grand party of King Ahasuerus. We focus on the queen now. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the queen had her own party. I'm sure this party was quite the occasion as well, but very little is said about this party. In my mind, I would think this party would be more subdued, more dignified, but I can't say that positively. But I'm sure the wine was flowing freely here for the queen and her women. Now let's talk just briefly about Ahasuerus' wife here, the queen. Her name is given as Vashti. If you search the historical records, nowhere would you find outside the Bible the reference to Vashti as queen during this time period of the Persian king Xerxes or Ahasuerus. If you search the history books, you'd find rather the name Amestris as the queen. Now, there would be some that would jump to the conclusion and they'd say, well, the Bible isn't right. The Bible is inaccurate. Because here history says that the queen, during the time of King Xerxes, is named Amestris. There's no record of Vashti, so how does that work? Well, I would submit to you that the Bible is true and the Bible is accurate. Those who would say that there's an inconsistency or a contradiction in the text of the Scripture, I would say that they're having that conclusion because of their unbelief. The Bible says that Ahasuerus had a queen and her name was Vashti, so we trust that record as being true. But how do we explain the difference between Vashti and Amestris? Well, it's possible that Vashti is a title instead of a personal name. Possibly. You think of the ruler of Egypt, he's known by a title, right? Pharaoh. Perhaps Vashti is the title of the queen, and Amestris is her personal name. That's one explanation. No doubt there are others. But let's continue on with our narrative here. Keeping in mind, a great party going on here in Susa the Citadel. King Ahasuerus is showing off his great power, his wealth. The queen is having a party with her people as well, the women of the kingdom. So it's in this context that we read in verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandments by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So we have the last day of this great feast, this great drinking bout the king Ahasuerus was putting on. It's the seventh day, and we read that the king's heart was merry. Well, why was the king's heart merry? Well, it was because he had been drinking the wine, as I'm sure a lot of the other men, if not all of the other men, were doing as well. So the king was drinking, he was in a good mood. And we already have the impression from the text here that the king was a man who liked to show people how powerful he was, how wealthy he was, how great of a king he was. So on the last day of this great feast, this great drinking bout, he gave a command. And I believe that this command was given to bolster his reputation as a man who had it all. On the seventh day of the feast, he commanded seven chamberlains, or seven eunuchs, to bring the queen with her royal crown. She was to be brought before all the men of this drinking party so that all of his guests could set their eyes upon the queen and her great beauty. So the king was in a good mood because of the wine he was drinking. The men were in a good mood because of the wine they were drinking. I'm sure that this is the reason why the queen and the women were separated from the king and the men. That makes sense to me. But now the king issues a command, bring the queen with her royal crown. How is the queen going to respond? How will Vashti respond? Is she going to go to the king and his drunken men so that they can set their eyes upon her beauty? No, the queen would not lower herself to such a display of her beauty. She would not come. The queen Vashti, she was of nobility. She was not a common dancer. She was not one of the king's concubines. She was the queen. There was no way she was going to do as the king commanded. So the king's eunuchs had gone to Vashti saying, come, come with your royal crown, come to the party. Come so that all the men can look at you. The queen Vashti says, no, I will not come. The king's eunuchs bring the word back to the king. Vashti has refused to come. And how did the king respond? He was not a little displeased. He was very, very angry. The text says his anger burned within him. See, from the king's perspective, he had issued a command. The queen had directly disobeyed it. From the king's perspective, his honor, his authority had been disrespected, had been violated. It would have been bad enough for the king to have issued a command and the queen disobeyed it in private. But here the stakes are much higher because remember, it's a great party. There are men both from great and small. All the men are here. The king issued a command, bring the queen so that we can look at her, so that we can gaze upon her beauty. How is the king going to respond to the queen's refusal to obey the king's command? Something must be done. But what is going to be done? We continue reading verses 13 through 15. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandments of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? The king was at a loss, it seems, to know what he should do concerning his wife and her disobedience, her refusal to come. What price should be paid by the queen because of her act of insubordination? So the king, he had advisors. He put the question to his advisors, and the advisors come back with an answer. We read their answer in verses 16 and following. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. We have the king, King Ahasuerus. He told Queen Vashti to come. She refused to come. So the king asked his close advisors, what should we do to Queen Vashti? So we have the king's advisor, Memucan by name, and he gave the king counsel, the counsel of his advisors, what should be done to Queen Vashti because she refused to come. Now Memucan noted that the queen's insubordination, the queen's disobedience, had far greater implications than just the relation between the king and the queen. The disobedience of the queen, according to Memucan, the disobedience of the queen would prompt all of the other women of the empire to hold their husbands in derision. Memucan said that all the women of the Persian Empire would refuse to obey their husbands whenever word of what Vashti did would get out. We'd have contempt. The women would have contempt for their husbands, and the husbands in turn would respond with wrath. Memucan says the queen's action must not go unpunished. He advises, because Vashti refused to come before the king, then the queen must never come before the king again. She must be banished from his presence. Her position as king must be, or queen rather, must be taken from her. Another woman better than her must be put in her place. Now, if that decisive action is taken against Vashti the queen, then wives throughout the empire will take note. Wives throughout the empire will give their husbands the honor and the respect that they deserve. So that was the counsel of Memucan and the other advisors. And to the king Ahasuerus, this seemed like good counsel. So he made a proclamation. It was sent to all the provinces, all 127. And the proclamation was made in their own languages. A man should rule his own house. He must have the authority. Insubordination will not be tolerated. So that is how Esther chapter 1 ends. The focus of the chapter has been on King Ahasuerus. We realize Ahasuerus is very wealthy. He's a powerful man. But Ahasuerus, is he the perfect king? Is he the perfect king over the Persian Empire? He is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the perfect king. He has some major problems. He seems to be enamored with the things of this world. He has all that the world has to offer, it seems. And he wants the world to know how powerful and wealthy he is. Humanly speaking, the King Ahasuerus would be the most powerful man on earth. From a human perspective, King Ahasuerus is living the quote-unquote the good life. King Ahasuerus has a fondness for wine. He makes important decisions whenever he's under the influence of the wine, when his heart is far too merry. King Ahasuerus doesn't think through the implications of what he commands. When someone refuses to do what he commands, his temper flares, his anger rages. Woe to that man, woe to that woman who would dare cross the mighty King Ahasuerus. So much more could be said about King Ahasuerus. He is a far from perfect man. How good it would be for him to learn from the wisdom of Proverbs 31. We read in verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." How good it would have been for King Ahasuerus to understand and live by the truth of Proverbs there. The words of Psalm 49 and verse 20 seem to apply quite well to King Ahasuerus. We read here, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." We could quote another passage of Scripture that applies to this passage in Esther, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Esther chapter 1 gives us a picture of King Ahasuerus. He is an imperfect king. This fact that he is an imperfect king is going to become all the more clear as we continue through the book of Esther. From our perspective, as we consider what King Ahasuerus did in relation to Queen Vashti, His judgment against Queen Vashti was a rash judgment. His initial command for her to come to the drinking bout, that is a command that is definitely not virtuous or commendable. But it's in the context of all that happened in Esther chapter 1, and King Ahasuerus and his pride and his greed and all of the things that he did that were not the best. In fact, we'd say that some of them indeed are wicked, but it's in the context of King Ahasuerus and his imperfect actions that the events of chapter 2 unfold. And so we come to chapter 2 of Esther, verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. If we'd compare chapter 1 and verse 3, where we have the king throwing his great feast or drinking bout, and if we'd compare chapter 1 and verse 3 with chapter 2 and verse 16, we realize that there are a number of months that have passed, in all likelihood anyway, a number of months that passed between the time when Queen Vashti was put away and the time when we have Ahasuerus calming down and his wrath being appeased. Now, after King Ahasuerus was calming down, his anger subsided, it appears that he began to think fondly of Queen Vashti again. Was he wanting to perhaps have things go back to normal? Perhaps. But what had King Ahasuerus done? He had made a decree that could not be nullified. He took the queenship away from Vashti. It was impossible for him to take her back as his queen. So it seems that the king was noticeably discouraged and downcast. And it seems that this was the case, and perhaps it went on for days, because his servants, and I think these are his personal attendants, they suggest to the king that he start looking for another queen. They give the suggestion, don't go the traditional route of finding a queen. Normally, traditionally, a man like King Ahasuerus would have a select number of candidates for queen. These candidates would be women of high political or social standing, maybe having family connections also. There'd be a select number of candidates. That's normally how things would go. But the king Xerxes' personal attendant suggested, don't go that way. Find a king a different way, a better way is what they suggested. They said, let a search be made throughout the whole empire. And they said, let the most beautiful young women be sought out. Let them be brought to the king's palace. These women would become a part of the king's harem. Okay, they'd be considered concubines. They'd be given the best of beauty treatments. And the one woman who best pleased the king would be made queen instead of Vashti. So there's the advice to the king, and that seemed like good advice to the king. It pleased him. So he made the declaration, and the beautiful young women of the empire were brought to his palace, to the citadel of Susa. So it's in this context that we meet the next two major individuals in this book, Mordecai and Esther. We read in verses 5 through 7. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So we're back at the citadel of Susa, the fortress, the palace of Susa. There's a man named Mordecai. This man, Mordecai, was a Jew. He traced his lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of a man named Kish. This man, Kish, had been taken during the first Babylonian exile. This man, Kish, was probably a member of the nobility, or at least he was a skilled artisan or someone such as that. The name Mordecai to us doesn't seem all that out of the ordinary. We're very familiar with Mordecai. But the derivation, the background of the name Mordecai probably is derived from the name Marduk. Marduk was the Babylonian storm god. So Mordecai has his name taken from a false god. Now, he may have had a more traditional Hebrew name. We don't know for sure. It's not given to us in the text. But what we do know is that Mordecai, this Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, had adopted his cousin. His cousin's name was Hadassah, or Esther. Esther's parents presumably died when Esther was very young. Mordecai was an old enough man, who's maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 years older than his cousin. And so Mordecai virtually adopted Esther as his daughter. Now this Hebrew name, Hadassah, is probably related to the word for myrtle. Her Persian name, we don't know for sure what it means. It could mean star. It could be related to the goddess Ishtar. We don't know positively. So the initial description of Esther, there's one thing that stands out. She was a very fair and beautiful young woman. And what does that mean? That means because of the king's proclamation, Esther is going to be taken to the king's palace. She is going to become a part of the king's harem. So we read in verses 8 through 11. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house, to know how Esther did, and what should become of her. Verse 7, we read that Esther was a fair and a beautiful young woman. In our present verses here, we realize that Esther was taken by the king's command and brought to the king's palace in Susa. Esther would have become one of the king's concubines, part of the king's harem. She was put under the oversight of a man named Hegai. Now, Esther was very well liked by this man named Hegai. She received special favor, special kindness from him. She was given the preferential treatment. She was quickly given whatever she needed by way of cosmetics or foods that would help her. She was given seven maids to assist her. She was moved to the best living quarters possible. So Esther received great kindness and favor by this man Hegai. So why was that favor bestowed upon her? Was it just simply because she was beautiful? Was it because she was well-mannered? Because she had a great personality? And we could say, yes, that's the case. But I submit to you, there's something more at work here. This is God's hand at work. Now we might be tempted to say that God's hand of blessing was upon Esther. Think of all the things that was done for her. She was put basically in the front of the line. She was given the best cosmetics, the best food, the best living quarters, seven maids to assist her. All these things, it seems like she's given the best. She's moved to the front of the line. And even if it's not the best, she still is preferred. And so we might be tempted to say that God's hand of blessing is on Esther because Esther was God's faithful servant. Esther carefully obeyed the law from a heart that was fully committed to God. We might be tempted to say that. And perhaps some of you might just think that without thinking much about it. Esther is a woman who served the Lord with all her heart, and Esther is a woman who is blessed by God in this way because she was a woman who loved the Lord and faithfully obeyed Him. But then we read in verse 10 of our current chapter, chapter 2, that Esther had not revealed anything about herself. No one knew that she was a Jew. No one knew that she was related to Mordecai the Jew. The reason for this is because Mordecai told her, don't make your people known. Don't make it known that you are a Jew. Now, there's no doubt here. Mordecai has a fatherly interest in Esther. Verse 11, we read that Mordecai went to the court of the women every day to see how she is doing. What's going on here with Esther? But why had Mordecai told Esther not to reveal her nationality? Why did Mordecai say, don't reveal who your people is? Was he afraid that there was some hidden danger that would threaten Esther's life? Was he afraid that Esther would have a lesser chance of becoming queen if the people knew that she was a Jew? We don't have answers to those questions. But let me tell you this, as I've studied this out, I would say that it's safe to assume that by Mordecai asking Esther not to reveal that she is a Jew, Mordecai essentially is asking her to violate the clear commands of God given to his people. Let's think through this. The Jewish people were to be a distinctive people, right? We have the Ten Commandments given to them. We have many other commandments regulating their way of life. Let's just focus on a few. God had told his people, the Jews, to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? A faithful Jew, even in exile, would keep the Sabbath day holy. But Mordecai asked Esther to do what? To not let anybody know that you're a Jew. Well, in my mind, that means Esther was not keeping the Sabbath day holy. If she was keeping the Sabbath day holy, somebody would make the connection, surely. Something's different about Esther. She must be a Jew because Jews keep the Sabbath holy. What else did God tell the Jews to do? The Jews were to keep certain commands as far as what they could eat and what they could not eat. Certain foods were clean, certain foods were unclean. But if Mordecai had told Esther, and he did tell Esther, don't let anybody know that you're a Jew, in my mind that means Esther then did not make a distinction between clean foods and unclean foods. She ate whatever was given to her because everybody had no idea that she was a Jew. We find that out very clearly in the rest of the text. Even those who hated the Jews had no idea that Esther was a Jew. So as I study this out, it seems fairly clear in my mind that Mordecai and Esther, for whatever reason, had compromised and they were no longer keeping God's commands given to the Jews. How different it seems that Mordecai and Esther are from Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or we better know them as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read in the beginning of the book of Daniel how Daniel and his three friends refused to eat the king's food. Their lives could have been in danger by saying that, but they refused to eat the king's food. They stood up for what they knew was right, and they asked for vegetables to eat instead. It's very clear. These are Jewish people. There's no doubt about that. But they stood up for what was right. I'm going to eat only vegetables. I'm not going to eat the king's food. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up for what was right. Keep in mind, these men are in exile as well. God blessed them. They stood up for what was right. Mordecai and Esther seem to have compromised their beliefs, or maybe they didn't have the belief that they needed to keep themselves separate. They compromised. In my mind, that's clear. I could say more, but it seems to me that Mordecai and Esther are not the godly individuals that we sometimes think of them to be. We many times elevate Mordecai and Esther to these very godly individuals, and we need to be following their examples. I'm not so certain that that is the case. In my mind, it's clear that Mordecai and Esther were imperfect people who made imperfect choices, indeed sinful choices, but yet God still used Mordecai and Esther to fulfill his perfect plan. Esther had been chosen as a candidate for queen. She's been given favor and kindness by Haggai, the keeper of the women. We continue reading in verses 12 through 14. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So for Esther and all of the other women that were gathered to be candidates for queen, each of those women received a year-long beauty treatment. A year-long beauty treatment. So we have the details given in the text. We won't dwell in detail on the details. But whenever that year's preparation came to an end, the woman that was that young woman who had been prepared for that year, that woman would take with her whatever she desired to go to the king's house. She would spend one night with the king. After that night was over, the following morning she would go to another house of the women. She would only see the king again if the king was pleased with her and the king asked for her by name. In our minds, a lot of times whenever we think of the book of Esther, we think that these women were just judged by their beauty. And the king was pleased with Esther because of her great beauty. But let me submit to you by the narrative that we read here, because of the narrative, the young ladies were not chosen just because of their beauty. They were not judged just because of their beauty. They were judged by their ability to please the king in the king's bedroom. And I don't think I need to say anything more there. Clearly, the arrangement that we read up here in the book of Esther is not one that meets God's standards for marriage. We have Esther. In effect, she's being prepared to be the king's concubine, to spend one night with the king. If she is accepted, then she becomes the king's queen. Now, whether she's accepted or rejected, either way, Esther is attached by way of a marriage relationship, according to what you consider marriage, either a concubine or a wife. You have that connection to a pagan Gentile, a man who worshipped other gods. This is not God's desire for his people. His desire is not that his people intermarry with foreign Gentiles who worship other gods. Now, did Esther choose to go be with the king? We can't say. Maybe she was forced into the situation. But what we read here in Esther, granted there aren't a lot of details and we don't know for sure whether Esther was pleased with the situation or not, but what a difference between Esther and what we read here and what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah as far as the belief of Ezra and Nehemiah and the action that they took whenever there was intermarriages between Jews and non-Jews. Once again, it seems to me there's been some compromise going on here with the Jews and their relations with the Gentiles, the pagans. But once again, what do we see? God is at work, even through imperfect people and their imperfect choices and the imperfect circumstances. God is at work. There's no question about that. We continue reading in verses 15 through 20. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken in unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. So now it's Esther's night to go into the king. Esther only took with her what Haggai recommended. Again, we read in verse 15 that Esther obtained favor of all those who saw her. What is the reason for that favor? Is it her beauty? Is it her well-mannered personality? Is it because she's pleasant? Let me tell you once again, let me submit you, I believe the favor that she received was a result of God's good hand at work. That doesn't mean that she wasn't beautiful or she wasn't well-mannered or didn't have a great personality, but we see through this the good hand of God at work. So Esther goes into the king for her night. The king also looked favorably upon Esther with kindness, with graciousness. Esther stood out from all the rest. In fact, it says that the king loved her. The king made the decision to make Esther queen. He set the crown upon her head. Esther becomes queen instead of Vashti. Now, in celebration of this momentous event, the king makes another great feast, another drinking bout with much wine, no doubt. The king makes a relief for the provinces, probably a release from taxes. There are gifts given. This is a time to celebrate. A queen has been found for King Ahasuerus. Esther is queen. But notice what we read in the text. Esther still obeys her cousin Mordecai, the father figure. She keeps her nationality a secret. She doesn't stand out from the rest of the women. Other than that, she's beautiful and she's favored by the king. But no one knew she was a Jew. Whether it's by how she acted, or what she ate, or her keeping of the Sabbath, nobody knew that she was a Jew. I don't believe that she did any of that. I think that she just mingled in with the rest of the people. She didn't distinguish herself as somebody that was God's chosen people. So, as I tell you these things, maybe you haven't heard this perspective on Esther before. Maybe in your mind you still prefer to view Esther as a heroine. In a way, she is a heroine, but I would submit to you that she isn't necessarily a clear-cut godly heroine. God is using Esther greatly, as well as Mordecai and King Ahasuerus, and he's going to work through all the situation with Haman as well. Now, in our minds, we would prefer Esther to be a woman that stood up for God and made known very clearly that she's a Jew, and she stood up for what God wanted, and she kept the Sabbath, and she kept the dietary laws and all of this. We want Esther to be more like Daniel. But as I study this out, in my mind, it seems that Esther has compromised. But even though Esther had compromised, God's plan is still being accomplished through her and through other imperfect men and women. God's plan was still being accomplished. Now let me tell you, God does not approve of compromise. If Esther did compromise, God was not pleased with that compromise. But God still used Esther to fulfill his perfect plan. God uses self-centered kings like King Ahasuerus. God uses compromising Jews to fulfill his plan. Now our passage closes with verses 21 through 23, the record of a very important event, and we'll see that this is important later on in the books. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they both were hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now earlier in verse 19 of chapter 2, we read that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Mordecai held a position in the king's administration. Mordecai was serving the king. He has a place of responsibility, and it's as he served in the king's gates here that he found out there was a plot against the king's life. This plot was formed by two of the king's eunuchs. Their names are given in the text here, Bigthan and Teresh. For whatever reason, these two eunuchs were angered by something, no doubt something that the king had done, and they desired, and they were hatching a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Mordecai found out. He quickly passed on the information to Queen Esther. Esther passed it on to the king in Mordecai's name. Mordecai had uncovered the sinister plot. The plot was investigated. The whole thing was investigated. The accusation was found to be true. And Bigthan and Teresh were executed. It says that they were hanged on a tree. I believe it's probably referring to the impalement of their dead bodies. Basically, as a show, nobody do what Bigthan and Teresh did. Okay? So Bigthan, Teresh, they're impaled. Their plot came to nothing. Mordecai's deed, in that he reported what was going on, the danger to the king's life, that deed was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. But from there, it seems like life just goes on like normal. Now, not once in these two chapters of the book of Esther, not once do we find the word God. As we read about King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti, Mordecai, Esther, it doesn't seem apparent, as I study this out, it doesn't seem apparent that any of these individuals are doing what they're doing out of a recognition of the true God or his commands. That's how it seems to me as I study this out. It seems to me that these men and these women were living as they thought was best. Only what they thought was best was not always what was best in God's eyes. The people that we see in these two chapters were far from perfect. But yet God used them. God used them in their imperfection. He used their imperfect choices. He used the imperfect situation. And God fulfilled His perfect will. And as we continue through Esther, we'll see how God continues to fulfill His perfect will through imperfect people, their imperfect choices, their imperfect circumstances. So God used circumstances that were less than ideal to bring about the accomplishment of His perfect plan. Now, how does all this apply to us today? We're not living in the empire of Persia, the Medes and Persians. King Ahasuerus is not our king. Rather, President Biden is our man who is in authority. We live in the United States of America in the 21st century, or the 22nd century, no, 21st century, 2021. But yet we today, just like in the days of King Ahasuerus and Esther and Mordecai, we today live in a world that's filled with imperfect people who make imperfect choices. We ourselves are far from perfect. We try to do what is right. I hope that's the case. We try to do what is right, but yet we're still far from perfect. But even in the midst of our imperfection and the imperfection of those around us and the imperfect government that we have and all of the imperfectness around us, keep in mind, God is in control. And God has a perfect plan, and His perfect plan is being fulfilled even today through imperfect people like us, in our imperfect president, in our imperfect nation. That doesn't mean that God approves of everything that we do or that our president does. That doesn't mean that God approves of all of that, but God uses all of these imperfect things to bring about His perfect plan. God never condones sin, but God does use sinners and even their sinful choices to accomplish His overall perfect plan. Now, sinners, many times, want things to turn out their own way. But the sinner is never in control. It is God who is in control. Now, sometimes God lets sinners have their way. Other times, God overrides the wicked purposes of sinners. And God performs His righteous design instead of the sinner's wicked design. And we'll see that in the book of Esther as well. But as we step back from what we have read in Esther chapter 1 and 2, how true are the words of Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. So even in the book of Esther, we never once read the word God. And some might ask, where is God in the events of Esther? Well, we see God's hand at work, even whenever we do not read specifically of God at work. Again, we read in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. May we praise our perfect God today. May we worship our perfect God. May we recognize He is the King. He is sovereign. He is in control. And He today is fulfilling His perfect plan, even in this imperfect world filled with imperfect people who make imperfect choices. We have a perfect God who's in control, and He's fulfilling His perfect plan. So let's take that heart today, and let's trust our God, and we want to try to live in a way that's right, but let us not be discouraged thinking that God cannot use us because we're imperfect, because God will use us. God is in control, and His perfect will be done. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Esther. We thank You for all that we have been able to learn from King Ahasuerus, from Queen Vashti, from Esther, from Mordecai, from the others that we see in this text. We realize that this world is filled with imperfect people who make imperfect choices. We know that You are the perfect God and Your perfect plan is being accomplished. Let us take heart from that. Let us worship You, the one who is in control. So we thank You again today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.